the services here, we're going to have them together the whole time while we're gone. Some of us are going to Romania. So next week, Brother Harold will be preaching here along with the young people that are in here. So we'll be together for that, and that'll be a blessing. And so next Wednesday, bear that in mind. Following Wednesday after that, Brother Cy will be bringing the word. And so we'll have Sunday taken care of with Brother Norm Brewer. And Brother Wilson will be helping out, just oversight in the services, take care of things for us. So everything's covered, and we're good to go. So thank God for that. We've been looking at some things in the area of topical messages on Wednesday nights, and been talking about different subjects that come up with people that folks ask you, or maybe that in the past, maybe in the present, you've had questions about. And so we're trying to focus on practical topical thoughts on Wednesdays for a while here. And so we've been answering that, asking and answering from the scriptures those questions related to why God would create us and put us in a situation where we sinned and he knew it was going to happen, and why didn't he just fix it so we didn't sin, and that there wasn't any evil in the world and so forth. So we've been talking about that, and we have approached it from the scriptural basis of the fact of the love of God, how that the love of God is the reason why he has created us with a will to choose, and the fact that we have a will to choose makes our love for him real, because we have an option to love him or not to love him. And so we've been developing that theology as we have answered those questions. But related to that set of questions was this idea that we're going to look at tonight, that question we're going to look at this evening. And that question is, how could a good God send people to hell? And that's a question that you may have been asked, or maybe you thought that sometime or another. I want to put my other mic on here. They're signaling me back there, so Brother Ryan will get that taken care of. But that's a question people ask. And related to that same idea is the question, how is it possible that we could be fulfilled and content in heaven, knowing that we have loved ones that haven't accepted Christ and are in hell, and or friends or people we know? How can we be eternity in heaven, knowing that that is the case? And so how can we really be happy with that? And so that's a good question, a good Bible question, and we need to address that as well. So try to cover those two thoughts in a few minutes we have tonight, and get that taken care of. We want to begin this evening with a distinction that is between us and a group of people that would be called Calvinists. Calvinism is something that is very pervasive at times and is very prevalent. It kind of goes in waves in culture, and so it'll come up again. It'll come from time to time. And Calvinism is a theology that was really developed by John Calvin, and in response to the theology of Thomas Arminius. And so it was in the Reformation era. John Calvin was a reformer and had a background in Catholicism, and so was deeply influenced by the history that he had with Catholicism. But in his theology, he came to the place that he taught things that have, there's been some iterations of those doctrines over the years, but present-day Calvinism, as we speak of it today, basically, I'm going to just summarize it for you. I'm not going to tell you go into all the details on it, but it is this idea the Calvinist believes that the determination of who will go to heaven and who will go to hell was made before God even created anyone. They believe that that's what happened, that God, before the foundation of the world, just determined who would be saved, and then the rest were destined to hell without any hope of salvation. So that's in a nutshell what it says when you strip it of all the varnish and get down to the meat of the matter. The Calvinist believes that God saves only a very small group that he has previously chosen out, and called them the elect. and that all the rest of the bulk of mankind is predestined to go to hell without any hope of salvation from the time they're born to the time they die, without any hope of salvation. And so following that theology, Brother Calvin, Mr. Calvin, as it may be, taught that even infants and children that die, if they are not part of that foreordained elect, even they go to hell before they've even come to the place of knowledge of right and wrong. They are damned to hell for all eternity as well. So Calvinism puts the vast majority of all creation of mankind in hell and puts a select few in heaven, those called the elect. Basically what it strips down to when you look at it like it really is. So thankfully that deplorable doctrine is not a truth that is supported by the Word of God. I'm saying that Calvinism developed and was fortified by some others that came along after Calvin and so forth, but Calvin's the one that developed the basic tenets that they hang that doctrine on these days. And so and some you'll read of that considered themselves Calvinistic. C.H. Spurgeon was one who considered himself Calvinistic in his theology, but you got to understand the distinction there. The distinction that he was making was that he was relying entirely on the grace of God, where there were those that held the Arminian position, which said taught that you had to that there were things you had to do and maintain doing in order to be saved. It was a works salvation that he was combating, and so his identification with Calvinism was more in a practical aspect of fighting the concepts that were so prevalent of works-based salvation, which were there in, you know, in the rites and rituals of the Church of England, and were there in the Methodist Church, and were there in the Wesleyans, were there among others that had, to one degree or another, some things that you had to do along with accepting Christ in order to be saved in their mind. So that was Spurgeon's brand of Calvinism. Spurgeon was a soul winner, and he believed that anyone and everyone ought to be given the gospel and that had the opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. He didn't buy the philosophy that most of the world was predestined to go to hell. And so although he did call himself a Calvinist, and I think he erred in some areas too in going too far and following Calvinism, but he still was always after souls and was a soul winner and was deeply concerned about bringing people to Christ, and he witnessed to everybody that he got the opportunity to. He didn't ever take the present Calvinist position of, oh, well, leave it up to God because he's already got ordained who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and so there's nothing we need to do about it. So that's kind of the present, you know, when you melt it down, position that Calvinist takes. The Calvinist has to do that, has to deny the most elemental tenet of the love of God. And that tenet that we've been developing in our last 2 or 3 weeks concerning the love of God is the concept of freedom of will, that God gave us the freedom of will. And it is intrinsic to his love. The first two commandments tie that together in our mind. They help us get it, you know, to understand that to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then to love others as ourselves. Those first two commandments are, you know, put the love of God central to everything else that we know. And to have that, we've got to have the option of free will in order to love him of our own will and not because we're programmed to do that. We talked about that. So God, with respect to the saving of mankind, God makes it really clear in the Bible what his theology is, what the truth is. And the Word of God says it clearly over and over again, you know, and the most well-recognized portions of Scripture say it over and over again, you know. John 3:16 makes it abundantly clear that the Lord gave himself for the world and the sins of the world, that he gave the opportunity to all who will come unto him to come. If I be lifted up, he said, I will draw all men unto me. He didn't just say, I will draw some or the elect or a few. He said, if I be lifted up, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So it's not that he's not drawing. It's not that he's not got the open door. It's not that his arms aren't outstretched still. All of that is true. It's the will of man, not the will of God, that's sending men to hell. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where we will begin we're going to touch on several scriptures. I'm not going to really get into one particular passage, but I just want to give you some scriptures related to the thoughts tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, we covered this in our Peter series not too long ago, but the Bible says again, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, not willing, here's the part I want to focus on tonight, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's as plain as he could be there. Any and all, not willing that any should perish, but willing that all should come to repentance. So you ask yourself, restructuring that sentence, you ask yourself, what is the will of God? The will of God is that all should come to repentance. That's the will of God. Can God's will be resisted? Indeed it can. And I'll give you one of a plethora of passages. You can think of some where the will of God was resisted, where Christ preached one thing and the people decided another. You can see that over and over in Scripture, but look at one particular passage. It really brings it out well in the book of Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. While you're getting there, I want to read a couple other passages that tie together with 2 Peter 3, 9, Revelation 2 and verse 21. Revelation 2:21 is a good one. Revelation 2 and verse 21. And this is speaking of the one that he identifies as Jezebel in the church there. He said, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And you're going to find that concept all the way through the Old Testament and the New, where the Lord always gives a space for repentance. He gives time for people to repent. He gives warning and warning and warning. He sends prophet and prophet and prophet. You remember in the parables how that he told the Jews, he said, look, I sent to you preachers, and you stoned them and you killed them. I sent you more, and then I finally sent you my son. And all those times, he's not pouring out judgment, he's waiting judgment, and he's given them space to repent. So the concept there that you need to get out of that is that God's desire is not to zap people, to send them to hell. His desire is that they'll be saved and be part of his family in heaven. That's his heart. That's his desire. Romans 2 and verse 4, if you're writing down, would be another one to include with the idea, the concept there. Romans 2 and verse number 4, along the line of his desire that all men would be saved. Romans 2 and verse 4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He's speaking of mankind, and he says, look, why in the world would we despise this time that God is giving us to repent? It's the goodness of God that we're seeing that ought to be leading us to desire to repent and turn to him. He's talking to mankind, talking to all of us together, when he says it's past understanding, it's past reason that we would despise his goodness, because his goodness ought to be pointing us to him and to desire him. So with our free will, God will not force his salvation on anyone against that person's own will. It's rejection is man's choice. And you're there now in Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. And here's Jesus standing over Jerusalem, looking down at the city, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together?" So he's referring back to history in Jerusalem, and he's saying, all these times I've sent preachers to you, sent prophets to you, men of God to you. I've sent the message to you over and over again. And the message always was, come back home, come back under my wing, come back to the Father. So he's saying that to them right here as he looks over Jerusalem, and he's looking at that and said, how often I'd have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. And look here, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So he's speaking to the nation of Israel there, speaking to Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel, and he's saying, you've come to that point where I've called you and called you and called you, and you have not responded, and so I'm going to leave you over to your own devices. And you're not going to, we're not going to do this again until you see me return with great glory in the second coming is the reference there, of course. So, but the point of reference in the verse there is verse 34 there is that here is Jesus saying, I would have gathered thy children together. Here, I would is another way of saying, I will, I want to, my will is to gather the people under my wing again and gather them back home to the Father. My will. And then he says, but ye would not. So the other part of that is your will is this, and it's opposing my will, and your will is the one that is being done. So it's not the will of the Father that anyone be cast into hell. It's the decision that a person makes. So it's often that we have that opportunity as well. So the fact that God does not determine men to go to hell and does not destine men to go to hell is clear in scriptures. It's always a choice that men make to reject God, and it's always a choice that men make to take the consequences of rejecting God. So hell is a place that was intended for the devil and his angels. And we know that from the scripture. The Bible says in Matthew 25, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So do you see what hell was prepared for? The everlasting fire of hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then over in Isaiah, you're finding something odd there. You read in the scriptures and in Isaiah, in chapter 5, it says, therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. So these proud, pompous, self-serving, self-willed are the ones that are following Satan into that place. Hell had to enlarge herself. It wasn't intended for the creation of God to be there. It wasn't God's purpose, God's will that they be in hell. Hell had to enlarge herself. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, and men chose to follow Satan's way. Read that, my way, our own way, self-will. Men chose to follow that, rather. So there you have some indications there that it's not God. When somebody says, well, why would God send people to hell? You've got to help them understand that's not his choice. It's man's choice. You know, got to help them see that. In verse 6 there of that chapter, it says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So these pompous, self-willed, persons that are living by their own will are really following the will of the devil. And so they are going into everlasting punishment where the righteous are going into life eternal. And of course, you run your references through your Bible and you say, well, what makes a man righteous? And we know that. We know it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imparted to us who have no righteousness. And so we know that. we recognize that the term righteous refers to those that have trusted Christ as their Savior and are going into life eternal. So there's passages in the Bible that refer to the wicked being destroyed, but you be careful as you read the context. You understand that that destruction isn't like annihilation, as the Jehovah's Witness teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. You have the Bible referring to Sodom and Gomorrah as being completely destroyed by the Lord. You remember that? It's the word is used, destroyed. And the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah before them. But the New Testament tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah will stand before God in the judgment. Remember, he said to Capernaum, it's going to be easier in the day of judgment for Sodom, those of Sodom and Gomorrah, than it is for thee, O Capernaum. He's referring to the fact that those in Sodom and Gomorrah still were someplace, and they still were going to be before judgment. They still existed. They weren't destroyed as in annihilated, you know. They were destroyed in the sense of losing all of the entirety of their original purpose. That was what they were destroyed. The sense that destroyed is in that, of course, it's not annihilation. So you have passages like that that make it ultra clear that hell is a real place. It's an awful place. It's an eternal place, and it is really beyond the pale of Scripture to even describe it. The Bible tells us expressly that our main takeaway from what is discussed about hell in the Scriptures is that we need to warn people not to go there. You know, it's just a motivation for us to get people to Christ. And so there isn't a great deal in the Bible said about hell. There's 56 verses that have something to do with hell or hellfire. So there isn't a great deal said about it. It's not every nuance of detail isn't spelled out in the Scriptures, but it's plenty clear enough that it's a place of suffering, that it's a place of torment, that it's a place of fire, that it's a place of darkness, that it's a place of a bottomless pit, that it's an awful place, that it's an eternal place, and that no one ought to want to go there. And we ought to be convincing them that they don't want to go there, but it is their choice. It is their choice to reject all we're saying and reject all the Bible says and accept their own way and take their own chances, and it's not a good chance. So that's what we're talking about. The justice of God has decreed that it is so. If there's an eternal heaven, there's an eternal hell as well. It's not a question of God's love, and you got to get people past that. It's not a question of God's love. It's a question of man's will. So hit them with that when they tell you, how can a loving God send people to hell? You just tell them, no. It's not a question of God's love. It's a question of your will, because God has given you a choice. And God has already said that he wants everyone to repent and trust him as Savior. God's already said that. So don't let them blame God for something that's man's doing. Don't let them blame God for the fact that hell had to be enlarged because more than the intended people are there than God intended there. So don't let them turn that around and make it something that it's not. God put three witnesses on the earth for all men. He put the witness of creation. And Romans chapter 1 makes it very plain that creation quite well speaks to the Creator. So the Scripture makes that plain, that creation is preaching a message of salvation if we'll seek the Savior, you know. And then God's put a second witness within every man, and that witness is our conscience. God has told us that in the person of every man and woman and child, he's placed a conscience, a sense of God, a sense of right and wrong, and a conscience that condemns us when we sin and commends us when we do right. So there's the message of the creation, there's the message, there's the sermon of conscience, and then there's the Word of God itself as well. In our era, you know, in past eras, you could see that there were areas, certainly it was very difficult to get the Scriptures, but it's becoming more and more readily available through the means that we have electronically now for people that really want to hear the Word, to hear it. It's becoming more and more and more available. But the Scripture gives every indication that those that seek after God with all their heart will find Him. I don't know how it all works out, and I don't know how God does it, and I don't pretend to even guess at what all that means, but I do know that the Scripture gives the assurance that if we knock, the door will be open. If we seek, we'll find, you know. And so we have these testimonies to that in the Word. So we don't comprehend eternity. You and me, we're in a time and space continuum. You know, that's where we live. We live in three dimensions. And God is not restricted by just three dimensions. I don't know how many dimensions God has. Maybe 10, you know. Maybe 4, I don't know. But I do know God is outside of the dimension of time because the Scripture says He is. He's the author of time, you know. He's the author of everything that fills space. So He authored space, He authored time, He put it all together, and He made it all balance, and he keeps it all together. But He's outside of the constraints of those dimensions. So He knows the end from the beginning, and He sees everything. And Calvinists get mixed up with the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God. The foreknowledge of God says, yes, He knows everything before it ever, and He knows everybody that's ever going to be saved, even those aren't born yet, who will be saved later if He hasn't returned. He knows who they are. He knows when they'll be saved. He already knows all that because He's outside the boundaries of time. But don't confuse His foreknowledge with His will. His will is for all men to be saved, and your will is free to make that choice, even though God knows what your choices will be. So that's what the Scripture plainly teaches. Predestination in the Scripture is never applied to lost people. It's never applied to lost people in the Bible. It's only applied to saved people. Read it for yourself. It's only used 2 or 3 times in the Bible. But it also always refers to the idea that when a man is saved, he's predetermined, predestined to be in heaven as though he were in heaven already. He said we're seated, in Ephesians, we're seated together with Him in heavenly places already. So predestination simply indicates that, you know, we're locked on course. There's nothing can get you off course. You can't lose salvation. If you've got the real thing, you cannot lose it. You're like locked on, you know. You're like, Scotty, beam me up, you know, and you're halfway through and the you know, Klingons can't get you. You're locked in, and you're going to be in heaven as though you were there already. So you have a assurance there, and it deals with the term predestination deals with that concept that you have. So that's a real assuring thing for us to know that, to have that sense. But so we're not capable of comprehending how hell is eternal or how heaven is eternal. We're not capable of comprehending that. So our responsibility is just to accept what God says about it in the framework of what we know. That's why He keeps reminding us that, hey, as the heavens are high above the earth, so my thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. So He keeps reminding us, you know, you're not bright enough to get this stuff that goes beyond your concept of time and space. So just accept it, and as I say it in my word. So you got, you know, these frettings about eternal hell and you know, who's there and what about my loved ones and all that. And right now, those are frets and concerns, and we ought to be doing everything that we can to reach those that we are able yet to reach. But there's a sense in which we take some of these things by faith because we're not capable of humanly explaining them in those details. So one of the things that I noted too as I was studying for the message is in Isaiah 28, it says this: ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and falsehood we have, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. So the world and the ungodly and the lost are in a covenant relationship with hell and devil. And, you know, I think of the hell's angels, you know, they're big stuff, you know, in their own minds. They're legends in their own minds. But they're saying basically we've made a covenant with hell. We're hell's angels. We have a relationship with the devil and his crowd. And so we're okay. We're hiding under these refuge of lies and under this cloak of falsehood, we've hid ourselves. But it isn't going to hold up. In the 18th verse, same chapter, it says, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. So the devil's crowd, the devil's got them convinced that, hey, you know, you're on my side. You know, we're going to party down there. We're going to be with all our buddies, our beer drinking buddies and our, you know, boozing it and adulterous buddies. And we're going to be down there with our pals and we're going to have a great time. We have a covenant with death. You know, we have a covenant with the devil. You know, we've sold our soul to the devil. And certainly you have heard of people that have done that. And here's a biblical reference to those people where it says your covenant is going to be stamped disannulled and your agreement with hell isn't going to stand up. He said, when the overflowing scourge does pass through, you're going to be trodden down by it. So, there's no deal to be made with hell and destruction. There's no deal to be made with the devil. He is out to destroy men's souls. And our work as Christians is to make a difference, you know. The Bible says some save with fire, making a difference, pulling them from the flames, you know. So we're like in a battle to keep men from going over the edge. So the illustration there was like, here's guys just plunging themselves over into destruction. Our work is to stop them from that and to stop them from diving off. It's not God standing on the edge and pushing people over into eternal destruction. It's people taking that step, you know, following the devil's way. So we have heaven and we have hell and they're eternal and we can be in heaven with that peace when we are there for these reasons. And this is the second part of that question is how can we be in heaven and how can we be at peace knowing that loved ones are lost and that we're in heaven and we know they're in hell? How can that be? Well, we rely on the scriptures when it comes to that. And what the Bible says about that in Revelation 21, he says, he maketh all things new. Maketh all things new. And he said, forgetting those things which are behind, Paul said, and pressing forward to those things which are before. And then he, in the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 and 4, look there. In the book of Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, he gives us comfort in that area. How are we going to be in heaven? How could it possibly be peace in heaven when we're constantly thinking about those in hell? Well, he makes all things new. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4 says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. See, that's what he does. You're going to have a divine amnesia, and you're going to recognize something different that you never saw before. You're going to see that your real family, even closer than your earthly family, your real family is right there, where God is your father and all your brothers and sisters in Christ are there. There's a relationship that sticks closer than a brother. A friend is a relationship that sticks closer than a brother. Well, that's the idea there. And look at verse 5 there. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. So the question of, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to be at peace? That's God's going to take care of that. He's going to erase. He's going to wipe away the tears. He's going to give you comfort in place of sorrow. And he's going to renew your mind. And remember, as he remembers your sins no more, you'll remember sinners no more in that sense. And so Hebrews 10 and 17 says, he remembers our sins no more. And we're given such a mind as that. We have been given the promise of having the mind of Christ. So all things made new. And that greater bond that we have there than even on the earth is something that's, again, past our full comprehension. Just a little hint of it in our earthly family and the love we have and the connection we have and the sorrow we have for those that aren't where we want them to be spiritually. But that's all past. And then in the eternal state, we'll have a relationship that's beyond anything we can even imagine now. And God will wipe away and cleanse us of all tears. We will live in eternity with him. We don't get it. We don't understand how it can be an eternal now with no yesterday or tomorrow, but that's what it is. And so we accept it at that and look forward to his return when all that will come. And certainly in these times which we live, we do that. I want you to ask you to pray, too, for our nation's leaders. Certainly they got shook up today with the shooting there of some of our senators there and congressmen. And even for a moment's time, it seemed as Democrats and Republicans were praying, you know. And if something will cause Democrats and Republicans to pray together, that's a plus in a very negative situation. So I thank God for some of the testimonies that I heard today of different members on both sides of the aisle who were recognizing the need for our nation to get back on its knees again. And so I'm glad to hear some of that kind of talk, you know, coming out of places where it's just been hate this and hate that, you know, back and forth for a while. And so I thank God for that. The vitriolic way that things have been handled, and, you know, people that disagree with the president have reached the levels of hate and incendiary speech that's beyond anything yet. So, and I think some of them are realizing maybe we have, you know, really gone over the edge on this thing. So that could be a good thing in the long run. I thank God nobody was killed and I pray that this will, this will really cause some of our leadership in the nation to say, you know, we need to be more cognizant of God and the frailty of our own lives. So let's pray for the nation's leaders as well, and pray for our two missionaries, and pray for the Harold family. They had a car wreck yesterday and disabled the van, and so their van is out of commission. They weren't hurt. The party in the other car was slightly hurt, but not seriously, I think. And so, but they need your prayers for quick resolution so they get their insurance taken care of and the car and back on the road again. So pray for them and that. Other prayer requests tonight? Brother Ken? Brother Kevin Blell recuperating, has he gone in now? Is it 25th? Gone in. Okay, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's right. Brother Blell is recuperating from back surgery, so pray for Brother Blell on that. And continue to pray for our Sunday services and the Romania trip. So we appreciate that. Let's go ahead and go down to our knees. I'll call on a couple of folks to word our prayer for us, and we'll be finished tonight. Brother Pixmatis, if you'd pray first off there, and then Brother Sam, would you close in prayer after Brother Pix prays? All right, Brother Mike?